Thanks, Aaron. Good morning, guys. This is Aaron, by the way, not to be confused with Jordy. It's funny. We've got Jordy, then there's Aaron. I share this because I just saw Natalie, who's not Val, walking with my girls, and I was like, oh man, she just confused everybody. No, you're good. So good morning, guys. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. And we're going to continue through our journey through Mark. Mark chapter 10, it's on your bulletin there. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 31 this morning. Verses 17 through 31. This is a familiar story to a lot of us. It's the story of the rich young ruler. In fact, in Mark, we just know that he is rich. He's got great wealth and lots of possessions is what Mark says. But we know from the other gospel accounts, he was not only rich, but he was young and he was a ruler. And so we arrive at rich young ruler. It's probably the title in your Bible there. And that's a story that we're going to look at this morning. Jesus is on the road with his disciples. We've been seeing this over and over again, week by week, as we study Mark, that he has left his ministry in Galilee. He's left his ministry there and he is headed to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be his last stop, and he's making his way there. His disciples are with him, and he's teaching his disciples as he goes what it's like to be a disciple of Christ, what it's truly like to follow Jesus. And that's what we're going to see this morning, is just another example of Jesus calling those to follow him. It's a specific story where it's one of the few times where Jesus invites another disciple and shows us exactly what that kind of invitation looks like and what's required of us to answer that invitation. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. This is a little bit of a haul, but I want us to read this together. So follow along with me. Verse 17 says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.'" Continues in verse 24. "And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" According to commentaries, we're supposed to laugh after that. Jesus was being funny and sarcastic, apparently. It's a little lost on us. "And so they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we just ask for your help. Holy Spirit, we invite you to teach us the words of Jesus this morning, to guide us in these, that we would respond in faith, that we would put our trust in Christ. God, that we would answer this call. God, that we wouldn't walk away sorrowful this morning, but that we would follow you. Accept your invitation to trust in who you are. And you are good for us, and you have good things for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. God is good. All the time, right? In fact, God is good all the time. This is something, if you've ever seen Eric Wowo step on this stage, you've probably heard him say, God is good, and we all say, and in fact, in the 80s in Liberia, this became a common phrase. It's probably where Eric picked it up from. Churches in Liberia in the 80s, despite the fact that they were being ravaged by civil war, some of these stories we've heard from Eric directly. He's a product of this type of violence and tragedy that befell their nation. And in the middle of that, that phrase swept the nation. Churches in Liberia would start their services. People would step onto stage as they gathered and they would say, God is good all the time. Meanwhile, their country, everything around them was falling apart in very violent and tragic ways. As I was thinking about this story and thinking about what Jesus does, he comes up to a man who wants eternal life, who has everything he could imagine set up the right way in this life. And what Jesus requires of him is what he requires from all of us. This type of resolve, this type of faith, this type of answer to this question, he wants and desires from us a trust not just in an intellectual agreement that he is good. He wants more than just lip service that God is good all the time. But he wants us to place our trust in him and trust that he is good and that he is good all the time and that he is good for us. That's the first point this morning, is that we are to trust Jesus. Jesus, the person of God is good and has good for you. What I think when we get down and distill this story is that we see there's a question that we all have to answer. Is that, do we trust that our life is better in God's hands than our own? Or do we trust that our life is better managed, that it will be more successful, more pleasant, it will be better for us, it will be gooder in our own hands? This is what the rich young ruler was confronted with. He had a good life. He was rich. He was young. He was powerful. And he came to Jesus and he came with a good question. He calls him a good teacher. He's a good guy. And starts out also safe. And then Jesus confronts him with this idea. As he answers this question that he has, he basically distills it and it confronts us with the same question. Is our life better in God's hands? And do we really believe that? Do we believe that so much that we'll actually trust him with it? So let's look at the verses here. Trust that Jesus is good and has good for you. I want to give us a little bit of background as we dive into the passage this morning. This is in Mark 10. Look at verse 17. It was setting out on his journey, a man runs up to him. As he's setting out on his journey, it couldn't have taken a long time for Jesus and his disciples to pack. right? They didn't pack much. They didn't have much to carry with them. And so this guy, I imagine, is urgently trying to catch Jesus before he leaves town. Somebody had tipped him off to his whereabouts. It's probably the same people that tipped off the parents that interrupted him just the story before. And so this rich young ruler comes up to Jesus in a hurry. He runs up to him, falls on his knees, comes up to him and says, "Good teacher." He calls him good teacher. This is different than rabbi. See, we know better than to call Jesus only a teacher. But rabbi is very, very much what Jesus operated. The difference between a teacher, this word here, is he called him a good instructor. See, had he called him good rabbi, it would have been implied that not only do you instruct well, but I am to follow every instruction you give. This is the difference. When the disciples called Jesus rabbi, it was more than just calling him good teacher. It was saying, you are my rabbi. Yes, you will teach me, but because you're a rabbi, I will follow. There was a different type of relationship. We are to be Talmid. We're to be disciples of Jesus as our rabbi. Yes, he will teach us, but he's far more than just a good instructor. We're to follow what he teaches. And so this man comes up to Jesus and just calls him good instructor. Good instructor is if he had had many good instructors in his life. He was grown up in privilege. At that time, they didn't have schools like we have schools today, but his family probably hired many tutors, many good teachers in his life. And so this good man goes up to Jesus hoping that as a good teacher, he'll give him good answers to a question that was troubling him. His question was this. It's a question we should all wrestle with. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's a tremendous amount of wisdom in that question. It's a question we all have to confront. What will happen to me when I die? Is there more to this life? And so he goes up to Jesus as a good teacher with a good question and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a wise question to ask. This kind of question orients this life well. It creates an eternal perspective. It's very biblical. It's a wise question to ask, but there's error in his question too. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so already he's off to the wrong foot. I put in your outline there, Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. This is what Jesus is going to establish in this teaching. See, he comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do? I can do anything. I've got resources. I've got virtues, I've got self-control, I can do it all, Jesus. Just let me know what it is that I must do to inherit and secure my inheritance for eternal life, and I'll knock it out. I'll make sure I do it." And Jesus establishes this truth that it's a gift. Our salvation doesn't come from us. It's a gift. It's not by our own doing. There's nothing that we can do. He begins to unpack this and correct his error. Notice their interactions here. They start with these flatteries. He says, "Good teacher," as he bows before him. And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good?" in verse 18. "No one is good except God alone." Jesus is not denying that he is good. But he's pointing out, he's establishing this Jewish cultural foundation. This was something that they understood. No, it's only God who is good. It's only God who is the source of goodness. And Jesus is sort of sparring with this guy, inviting him that, "Hey, I'm gonna play along here as you bow and call me good instructor. There's more to me here." And so he starts the conversation, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He continues, you know the commandments. He begins to list them off there. Do not murder, commit adultery. This is the second half of the Ten Commandments. These are all things that you cannot do. And he responds, he says, teacher, I have kept all of these from my youth. As soon as boys turned 13, they were accountable to the law. Raised in this society, he would have at 13 been accountable to all of those laws that he just told Jesus that he kept. Interestingly, do not defraud is here. Do not defraud is not one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus throws that in there, and some people think it's either just sort of a catch-all for not coveting, or perhaps it was just a way to establish that this man actually was a good person, that his riches and his rule did not come from oppression, but rather it just came, he was not defrauding people. It was on his own merit that he became and accumulated, came to wealth and accumulated wealth. And so as the disciples stand there with nothing on their back and see this rich young ruler bowing before Jesus, Jesus confirms, no, this guy, he's followed these. He doesn't respond. He doesn't call him a hypocrite. As soon as he says, teacher, I've kept all these from my youth, Jesus doesn't respond, no, you haven't. You're a hypocrite, actually. Or you're lying to me. He continues. It's established that this was probably sincere. And yet notice what happens. He tells him the one thing that he lacks. Jesus, looking at him, loved him in verse 21 and said to him, you lack one thing. See, at this point, when he said, I'd kept these from my youth, he was either thinking, man, I'm either really encouraged by this news because I've got it, or he was beginning to recognize, I knew there was more to this life than I was doing. And Jesus is now just affirming that all this is the law. All I have to do is do more. He says, I've kept these from my youth. And Jesus responds, you lack one thing. Despite all that you've accomplished in the law, despite the fact that you have accumulated this wealth in a good way, despite the fact that you haven't dishonored your mother or father, you haven't murdered anybody, you haven't lied to anybody, despite all that, you still lack one thing. He lacked one thing, and we can boil it down to this: faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Jesus draws this out of him. He doesn't say, you lack one thing, faith in Jesus. No, but he draws that out of him. Notice what he does. He says, go and sell everything that you own, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. This is the one thing that he lacked. He lacked trusting Jesus. He lacked trusting Jesus as a person, the actual character of God, that God's life for him, that God's invitation into the kingdom, into eternal life, was actually good for him. And that God was good, and that God was someone that he could trust, that Jesus was a person that he could trust in, that he could put his faith in. This is what he was lacking. And Jesus draws that out of him with the one thing that would be required of him to show this type of trust. Jesus is illustrating what he always preaches. The kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. You are invited into it. Repent and believe. There's always a turning away and a turning towards God. And this is exactly what Jesus invites this man to do. He invites this man to repent and to believe. And for this man, repentance and belief looks like selling everything before he decides to follow Jesus. Because he has to respond with trust. he has to respond in faith. It's the one thing that he lacks. It's the one thing that we can lack too, but we cannot lack. If we desire eternal life, if we want to claim eternal life as our inheritance, then we cannot lack a faith in Jesus. We have to place our trust in Christ. And this is what it looks like. It's repentance and belief. It's a turning from something towards him. It's to recognize his good character and to trust in his goodness for you. And so the one thing he lacked was faith in Christ. He could not trust Christ over the trust that he had built in everything else. He leaves sorrowful. He walks away disheartened, conflicted, because he's seen the call so clearly, a call to respond in trust, that I can no longer trust in my own wealth. I can no longer trust the comfort will come from these things that I've collected. I can no longer trust my future in the hands of my finances. Jesus is requiring me to trust in him. And trust that the life that he has for me, the life that he will build, is far better than the life that I know I can build on my own. He confronts this with this man. He leaves sorrowful. He just walks away. As he walks away, Jesus turns around to his own disciples. He always uses these moments to teach his disciples what it looks like to follow him. And this is no different. Responds how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, as if to tell his disciples, this is normative. This heartbreaking scene that you just witnessed, this man walking away in tragedy from my invitation to follow, this is normative. It will be difficult for people like him. It will be difficult for people to enter the kingdom of God who are like him. So I want us to look at three things this morning that Jesus is asking us to trust him in. As he invites us to come and follow him, I want us to see what it is that Jesus is asking us to trust him with. First, it's to trust that what Jesus asks of you is good for you. That what Jesus asks of you is good for you. Let's look at verses 21 through 28 real quick. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have. He was asked to sell all that he had. Now, I don't know if it's just me, but that feels like a pretty big ask. That's an ask that I don't think I would be brave enough to do. If someone comes into church and says, how can I inherit eternal life? I don't start with sell everything. Right? Jesus does. Jesus knows what we trust. Jesus always has a way to pull out our idols. He knows exactly what it is that is in the way of us trusting him. And notice this, he looks at him with love. This was a good man who'd kept the laws. Comes to Jesus with an incredible question. Jesus looks at him with love. It was his love that made him respond this way. And he gets straight to the point, straight for this man's idols. He looks at him in love, and this is where it comes from. We can trust that what Jesus asks of us, what Jesus asks us to let go of, is for our good. It's because he loves us. Some of us have sold things. We've sold houses. We've sold land. We've sold property, and we know what that's like. We know the finality of it. This is what Jesus is driving at. He's saying, you got to sell everything. You want to follow me? This is so entrenched in your heart. You are so wrapped up in the security that your wealth brings, the identity that your wealth brings. You're so wrapped up in it, you have to cut it off, as he said earlier. This is what Jesus is calling him to do, to let all of it go. I had an opportunity to sell a business that I had started, and I should give a disclaimer. I was not rich, but it was painful because it was my identity wrapped in it. This was something that I'd started, I had created, I'd worked with people on. It was my identity. I was proud of it. As I had to let it go, I could see, you know, you always picture yourself in these stories. And even then, you picture yourself in this story and you think, oh, I would do it. I wouldn't be like the rich young ruler, right? I would sell everything and I would follow Jesus. And I've had that opportunity to let things go that was so entrenched in. And I can remember thinking to myself, well, Jesus, I'm not even rich yet. Like, why don't we make my business successful, right? Why don't we get really rich first, and then I'll give it up like the rich young ruler, right? But he just was trying to untangle me from it being a part of my identity. This is what he's doing with this man. He's trying to just cut this out of his life. He's trying to cut out the idols. There's something about when we sell something, when Jesus says, sell everything and give to the poor. Yes, Jesus cares very much about the poor. But notice he doesn't say, take that money and create a nonprofit. He's just give it to the poor. Don't look back. Don't manage it well. Don't make sure it's used wisely. Get it out of your life is what Jesus is saying. Give it to the poor. Give it to somebody who can't give you anything back in return. This is about it getting out of your life. It's the finality of it. He says, sell it. Let it go. Don't look back. There are areas in our lives where we have to respond this way. We just have to let go of and not look back. So often we're afraid to get close to Jesus, afraid to get close to God because we know he asks questions like this. Right? We're afraid to go to God because of what he might ask of us. But we're to trust that what he asks of us is for our good. I cannot stand up here and tell you that he's not going to ask something big of you. I cannot tell you that he won't ask you to sell everything and follow him. He might have you switch careers. He might have you move above I-10. He might have you take a pay cut. I don't know what he will ask of you. He might ask you to forgive. He might ask you to finally dig deep and work on the pain from your past. I don't know what Jesus will ask of you, but I do know with confidence and clarity that what he asks of you, he asks because he loves you. And that it will be good for you because he is good for you. He looked at this man in love and asked him to rip the thing that he held so dear out of his life. Not to trick him, not to punish him, not to exclude him, but to invite him into a good life, a life that was better for him, a life that was aligned and overwhelmed with his love. So we're to trust what Jesus asks of us. It's good for us. Second, we're to trust the responsibilities Jesus gives you. Trust that the responsibilities Jesus gives you are good for you. Look at what happens here. Jesus says, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor. Then notice verse 28, as we pick up the conversation, even Peter jumps in and says, look, see, we did that, Jesus. We gave everything. Peter's still not clued in. That salvation comes from God. That what we do, what we sell everything, we keep everything. Either way, our salvation is impossible by what we do. It's a gift from God. Peter's still not clued in, but notice what he says. He says, we sold everything. He's responding to the fact that that's what Jesus told this man. Go sell all that you have. Give to the poor. Right? Why sell everything? Why was this Jesus' response to this man? Because he knew how difficult it would be for him to see God, to follow God without untangling himself from his own wealth. Jesus continues, and he even says, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There's been all kinds of myths written about this, that there was like this gate in Israel where camels could go through, and it was called the eye of a needle. And so, you know, technically it was narrow, but it was possible. And most of these ideas are just myths. They're just not true. What Jesus was getting at here was he was pointing out how difficult it will be for us to untangle ourselves from the security and trusting in our own wealth, in the life that we build for ourselves. We're always trying to sort of wiggle out of this. And those ideas are just simply not there. This is Jesus apparently just using hyperbolic language. A camel of this day was the largest animal, trying to go through the eye of a needle. Some have even said, well, yeah, the camel in Greek is similar to the word rope in Greek. And so Jesus was just saying, like, you know, it'd be like a big, thick piece of string going through the eye of a sewing needle. Technically, it would be challenging, but it's still possible, right? I think this is just rich guys writing this, right? What Jesus is, we're not hearing what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, this is going to be difficult. A life following me requires trust in me, trust in my character, trust that my life, that life will be in my hands, not yours. But notice this, he doesn't call him out of responsibilities. I want to give us some clarity here. We can ask the question, well, Jesus called this man to give up everything, to sell all of his possessions, and to follow me. Jesus doesn't call us out of responsibilities. As you think of your life and you wonder, what am I to give up? What is it that I'm supposed to just let go of? Am I supposed to sell some things? Am I supposed to let go of some riches of mine? The answer is yes, but we're not to let go of responsibilities. See, Peter recognizes this at least. He knows that Jesus called him. He said, hey, come follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm not going to just take you and you're no longer going to be fishers. And we're just going to kind of hang out and loaf around. Right? No, I'm going to give you new responsibilities. And that's what he's telling this man. No, look, I'm not going to just say sell everything and become a hippie, right, and just a freeloader. That's not the plan. The plan is sell everything, give it to the poor. Now you follow me. I give you new responsibilities. I give you kingdom responsibilities. Responsibilities that you have to trust me for. This is what Jesus is always doing. He's swapping out our responsibilities. He's not just keeping us on the sidelines. He's not keeping us idle. We're not to just imagine and look at this and say, okay, I've just got to give everything up. No, you have to give up what you're trusting in outside of Christ. We have to trust that he's giving you new responsibilities, kingdom responsibilities, responsibilities that might be your family. I think this man was single and had no family, no dependents yet. Otherwise, I don't think Jesus would have called him to sell everything and follow him. It goes against other scripture where fathers are to provide and to provide security for their families. He's calling us to new responsibilities here because he wants us to give up our idols, not just give up everything. Val started writing a book a few years ago. It's probably been 10 years ago now. I was deep into work. And we had this conversation. She was like, you know what? I feel like I need to write a book. And I was like, okay, that sounds cool. And then she was like, but I need to do it during, like, I need you to stay home with the girls instead of going to work. just a couple times a week for a few hours, if I could just have dedicated time to write, I could write this book. And I was like, okay. Like, I knew the right answer, but I didn't want to do it at all. Right? And I wish I could have just, like, the story was like, yeah, I just let it go. And it was beautiful. Right? And it was awesome. No, I was sorrowful. I was a pain in the butt. She would come home, and I would, like, as soon as she hit the driveway, I was out of there. I was short with her. As I was with the girls, I was just, like, pacing around, checking my email on my phone. This was, like, precious time. It was, like, the morning time, right? I was trying to close deals. I was trying to make things happen. None of my colleagues had to watch two little girls. None of my competition did. It was God changing my responsibilities. It was God showing me and forcing me to recognize this is what I've given you. This needs to be the priority in your life. You're trusting in the wrong things. I'm not sidelining you. I'm just giving you new responsibilities, and I didn't trust them. I had to learn to trust them, that Jesus gives us good things. He gives us good responsibilities. The things that Jesus has put in our lives to take care of are good for us. And we spend so much time trying to build and strive for other things. Look at what God has given you, has entrusted you with. See, we pursue righteousness, not riches. Pursue righteousness. Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount is over and over again telling us what the righteous life looks like, what it looks like to pursue righteousness. And he calls money a master. He calls money what he calls himself, a master, a lord, a rabbi. He says you can't serve both. You can't serve money and you or serve me. Those are your options. You cannot serve both. And so as we seek righteousness, we're not to just give everything up, unless that's your call. But we're to seek new responsibilities, righteous responsibilities. This might mean that we prioritize our family and trust God with our career. Trust that He'll provide. That what our responsibility is to invest in them more than it is to invest in more money. It might be that we're to care deeply for people. That causes us to give up on some things. New responsibilities. And be willing to sell it all, to give up our idols for God-given responsibilities. We're to trust that what God gives us is good for us. Where He has you is good for you. And the things He's given you to be responsible for are good for you. We're to trust that. Third, we're to trust that what Jesus provides is good for you. Look at verse 29 through 31. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brother, sister, mother, father, child, lands for my sake or for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands." And then he adds this little bit, "with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." What is Jesus saying here? He's promising provision. He's promising that He notices all that you give up, all the sacrifices that you make, the things that you leave behind for His sake. Don't go unnoticed, and He will replace 100-fold. Some of you are wondering, I don't have 100 more lands, 100 more houses. What is Jesus getting at? Is this just some sort of spiritual language? We'll have 100 spiritual houses. No, it's far more than that. What He's talking about is the church. He's saying as he calls people to follow him, he's building a kingdom without walls. It's a kingdom where the stones are his followers. It's built by his people. And this is what he's inviting his disciples into. He's inviting them into the provision of his church. He's saying you'll leave behind family, but you will become brothers and sisters. You'll leave behind lands and houses, but you will be part of a kingdom that shares their houses, shares their lands with you. And we see this play out as the Spirit pours out that Jesus sent. We see the church arise. The best picture I saw of this was in Uzbekistan. I had the privilege this past spring to go to Uzbekistan. It's a network of house churches. They're not allowed to openly practice Christianity, so they can't own property. They can't own churches, and so it's all underground. And we were touring these underground churches. They were in these living rooms. And Zach and I got opportunities to preach to these home churches. And there were a few of church members from one city following us around as we toured these different home churches. And we got to this one place, and Zach was leading us through this passage, and he was talking about our connectedness, how we're all one in Christ. And he asked everybody, has smartphones there, and he asked everybody to turn the light on their phone, and we turned the lights out in this living room. And at this point, Hershey, who's sort of the pastor of the home church outside, but was pastor here, knew all these people, and he began to show, look, let's do it this way. Turn your light on as you came to Christ, in the order that you came to Christ. Turn your light on. And what began to happen was Hershey turned his light on, and then he talked about how he walked into this town and just met someone who became a believer, and then their family became a believer, and they started a house church, and then they turned their lights on. And then those people talked about how that moved on to these other people, and they began to turn their lights on. And every one of their testimonies, they had left mothers, they had left brothers, and they had left sisters, they had left homes. And now in a real way, they could celebrate with tears and joy when they saw each other that they had inherited 1,000 more brothers and sisters and mothers and homes. They could walk into any city and they were welcomed into the homes of their brothers and sisters. It was the picture of the church. It was a picture of what Jesus was describing. Yes, leave your mothers and brothers behind if you have to. Give what you have to give, but I will bring it back 100-fold. This was the picture. It's his provision of his church. And what we're to do is embrace this. Embrace this life, this kingdom he's creating in his church. Embrace this community. It's your provision. We're both to offer generously to this community and to embrace and accept the generosity. We're to live beyond just sitting in the same room together once a week. We're to be brothers and sisters. And we'll have 100-fold whatever we left behind. This is God's provision for us. We're to trust that what he provides is good. It may be wrapped up in persecution. What I saw in Uzbekistan certainly was. It wasn't without pain in this life. It wasn't without heartache. It was with persecutions, but they had hope in the age to come. Hope in eternal life, and it didn't stop them from living in Jesus' provision now. What Jesus has for you right now is good for you. We're to trust Jesus with that. And so I'll end with the same question. Do we trust that our life is better in Jesus' hands? Or do we continue to try to build this life of our own, continue in trying to project onto God what we can do for eternal life instead of just accepting what he offers us? can strive for everything and we will still lack the one thing that we need to inherit eternal life. It's faith in Him. It's faith in Christ. We're to put our trust and faith in Christ. It comes down to that, to believing that Jesus is God, that God is good. We put our faith in Christ. Let's pray.